Matthew's Gospel, chapter 13, beginning to read at verse 53. This is the Word of God. Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished these parables, that he departed from there. When he had come to his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished, and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And his brothers, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things?" So they were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his own country and in his own house." Now he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Amen. This is God's word. May he add his blessing to its reading and its preaching this evening. America has just come through the season of homecoming, and this isn't something we have in Ireland. I've been to one or two at Geneva College with my wife, and as you know, all over America in the fall, alumni are returning to their alma maters, and they're going back to have reunions with their family, their friends, old classmates, and teachers. And these are usually very enjoyable occasions, at least they have been when I've attended them. Stirring happy memories, not for me, but for my wife. Renewing contact with folks long forgotten about and catching up on the latest news. We might say in a certain way of speaking that what we've just read is Jesus' homecoming. Jesus has been away from home for some time. He's been engaging in his public ministry throughout Galilee, and now his travels have finally brought him back to Nazareth. But instead of this being a joyful occasion, it proves instead to be one of the saddest occasions recorded in the Gospels. Far from thrilling his hometown as Nazareth's most famous son, Jesus ends up scandalizing his hometown. How, we ask, is this possible? We want to open this passage this evening, as we often do, under three headings. In verses 53 and 54, I want us to consider the returning Nazarene. Verses 54 and 57, we have the rejected Nazarene. And in verses 57 and 58, we have the resolute Nazarene. The returning Nazarene, the rejected Nazarene, and the resolute Nazarene. Let's consider first of all the returning Nazarene in verses 53 and 54. And we read there once again, "It came to pass when Jesus had finished these parables that he departed from there. When he had come to his own country, he taught them in their synagogue." And you'll see there from verse 53 that we are beginning this evening a new section of Matthew's Gospel. This fall we have been considering the parables of the kingdom throughout chapter 13. And here at the end we have the opening of a new section. And in these verses we find Jesus returning to the Nazarene community. He's just completed this series on the parables, which in verse 1 of this chapter we read took place by the sea. You might have noticed as we've gone through Matthew's Gospel that the evangelist is following or charting Jesus' movements in some detail. Let's review for a couple of minutes where we've been with Jesus thus far. And about the age of 30, you remember, Jesus left Nazareth and traveled south to Judea to be baptized by John the Baptist in the Jordan River. And but way back then, probably a year or two ago, we saw how this inaugurated Jesus into his public office as Messiah. That's back in chapter 3. Next, we considered how he was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness. And there he was tested by the devil. And we saw that that was a representative battle. How he succeeded where the first Adam failed, and where Israel in the wilderness had failed as well. Then, according to chapter 4, verse 12, when John the Baptist was thrown into prison by Herod, Jesus left Judea and he returned to Galilee. But he didn't return, interestingly, to his hometown of Nazareth. He returned instead to Capernaum by the sea. And Capernaum then became his base of operations. As we read in chapter 4, verse 17, from that time Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And all that we've studied in these series, the series on Matthew's gospel, really since that point, has involved Jesus itinerating in the villages and cities and countryside of Galilee. The Apostle Mark tells us in Mark 6, verse 6, "Then he went about the villages in a circuit, teaching." And so now, for the first time, so far as we know, since chapter 4, he comes back to his village of Nazareth. The term that Matthew uses here, his own country, is better translated, and it is translated by some versions, his hometown, or his home village. It unquestionably refers to the town where we read in chapter 2, verse 23, Joseph and Mary settled, and where Jesus was raised. In fact, Luke, in his account of this passage, chapter 4, 16, says he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. So with that little background then, here is Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus the Nazarene, returning to the Nazarene community where he was raised. And I realize that all of this may seem a little bit like mundane geographic details, but this is actually a very significant episode in the life of Christ. Nazareth, you see, has important significance in the Gospels as a despised place. It was seen as a rather undesirable backwater in a volatile region that was known very well for its racial tensions, and also it was seen as a hotbed of rebellion against Rome. So, for example, you remember in John chapter 1, verse 45, when Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." You remember what the reply was from Nathanael. He says, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And also in Matthew 2, verse 23, "He came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene." And that term, that label, that nickname, if you will, means one that is despised. A person from Nazareth was an outcast. Whatever you do, when you visit Galilee, that's one neighborhood you want to avoid. And so with that in mind, the frequent title of Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, was undoubtedly in part a label of scorn. On one occasion, you may recall, the Pharisees, who were ignorant of his birth in Bethlehem, saw his hometown as proof positive this man could not possibly be the Messiah. I'm speaking of John 7, verse 52, where the Pharisees answered and said to Jesus, "Are you from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee." So here in this text for study this evening, here is our despised Savior among a despised people, where we so often find him. We see him returning to the Nazarene community. The Nazarene is among Nazarenes. And what is it that he does when he comes back to his hometown? Well, we see him preaching in the Nazarene synagogue. You can well imagine the stir in the village, the word quickly passing through the community grapevine that Mary and Joseph's son was back in town. They had surely all heard about him by now, because since leaving Nazareth, he had become a famous young rabbi with an unprecedented following. So naturally, he's offered the pulpit of the local synagogue, most likely the synagogue that he used to attend as a boy every Sabbath day. But these Nazarenes are quickly going to find that Jesus is no ordinary preacher. According to verse 57, Jesus speaks to them in their synagogue as a prophet from God. In the words of the Shorter Catechism 24, he is declaring to these Nazarenes the will of God for their salvation. He is a prophet. And furthermore, he validates his authority as God's prophet and the truth of his message by mighty works. Mighty works, powerful miracles, which although apparently not many in number, nevertheless provided to these people irrefutable proof that he is more than just a carpenter. So Jesus Christ returns, and he gives a clear gospel presentation to the Nazarenes. He has been preached from the scriptures in their synagogue, just as he is still preached from synagogue, so to speak, from the gathering places of God's people every Sabbath day, including today. The returning Nazarene reveals himself to the Nazarenes. By way of application, I want you to think for a moment about how blessed these Nazarenes were. What a list of privileges they had. They'd seen Jesus grow up among them, though apparently they were oblivious to his true identity. They had a synagogue to which they could come every Sabbath and hear God's word from the Old Testament scriptures. And now they had heard Jesus himself preach the scriptures to them from their very own pulpit. And they'd seen the mighty works performed by his hand that validated his identity and his mission to them. But friends, by extension, let us think this evening how much more privileged we are than even these Nazarenes. You too, you see, have a place of worship to which you may come every Sabbath and hear the word of God read and preached. You have the completed Old and New Testament scriptures. You're not limited either to the Sabbath day to have access to them. You have your own black and white copies and a few red words as well on your shelves at home. You can turn to it any time you desire. Also, we live in the age in which the Holy Spirit has been poured out upon the church to make these means of grace effectual to you for your salvation to a degree never known before. You have the historic record of the life of Christ and his miracles, the prophetic word confirmed, Peter says, which you do well to heed, 2 Peter 1:19. So the question for us all this evening is this: do you listen for Jesus' prophetic voice in the synagogue? That is to say, do you come to the Lord's house with the same attitude of heart as Samuel in the Old Testament when he said, "Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening"? Do you come to the Lord's house with expectation? And do you come here looking for the returning Nazarene? How we need the returning Nazarene. We need the returning Nazarene because sometimes it feels as if Jesus has been away for years. We might well ask, why is it that we see so few conversions? Why is it that the church in America seems so weak and so divided and so polluted and so worldly? Why is it that Jesus has not visited us with revival these 100 years and more? Maybe in your own Christian experience, you don't feel the closeness of his presence as once you did. You feel formal and dead in your worship. You see, the solution to all these needs is we need Jesus. We need the returning Nazarene back in our midst. We need him back in our pulpits. We need him back in our churches. We need to hear his prophetic voice once again. We need to be able to say, in the words of Job, You have granted me life and favor, and your visitation has preserved my spirit. This is what we should desire this evening. This is what Nazareth was blessed with the day Jesus came to town. A visitation from Christ. What a blessing for Nazareth to have the returning Nazarene. And so now it's over to them. How are they going to respond to the returning Nazarene in their midst? Well, their response may surprise you. We go from the returning Nazarene to consider, secondly, the rejected Nazarene. The rejected Nazarene. Look again with me at the second half of verse 54. He taught them in their synagogue so that they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas, and his sisters? Are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things?" So they were offended at him. We see here that there is a twofold response to the returning Nazarene. And the first response is one of astonishment. They were astonished. This Greek word is a very strong word in the Greek. It means to be overcome. Some have translated it to be overwhelmed. Overwhelmed with awe. To put it in our contemporary metaphor, we might say they were blown away. Blown away by what Jesus said to them. We need to remember that Nazareth was a tiny rural backwater. It's the sort of place where things never really change. Maybe some of you are from places like that in the Midwest. I don't know. I know I come from a place a little bit like that back in Northern Ireland. Things never seem to change in Nazareth until the day that Joseph's boy walked back into town performing miraculous signs and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom in the local congregation. Little wonder these people were astonishing. And so we see them asking the same question over and over in verse 54. Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? And the second time in verse 56. Where did this man get these things? You realize they're not asking about a location. They're not saying, where did this guy go to college and learn all this stuff? Rather, they are asking a very serious question about the personal source of his wisdom and his power. They're asking, from what source did this man get these divine things? Where did he get such authority? So it's only natural that the first place they look to answer their question is his profession and his family background. Verse 55, isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother called Mary and his brothers? And they list the names and his sisters. Here they are. Perhaps they were there in the crowd as they read off the list. Jesus' previous profession makes it quite astonishing. Mark, in his record, Mark 6:3, has them asking, is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary and his brothers, James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? In other words, Mark tells us here that not only was he the carpenter's son, but he himself had been the village carpenter, presumably after Joseph's death. It seemed incredible to them that one trained with saws and hammers should be instructing them in the mysteries of God. John records that the Jews were amazed and asked, how did this man get such learning without having studied? It's kind of like Joe the plumber leaving town and coming back as Jonathan Edwards. Who is this guy? Who is this guy? This is a different Jesus. Jesus the carpenter they knew, but here is Jesus the prophet. Furthermore, Jesus' family members make it astonishing. If Jesus' family at Nazareth was so normal, Mr. and Mrs. Joseph and their kids, known to them all, it was obvious that this brother was an odd one out. We'd say again in our terms, the apple has fallen very far from the tree. So these Nazarenes have ruled out his professional training and his family background as the sources of his preaching unction and his mighty works. And so there's only one possible conclusion. And that is that something divine and something supernatural is going on. The source of his power must be heavenly. And therefore, his message must be true. And so, my friends, the answer to their original question is self-evident. In fact, we might even say it's doubtful whether it was a genuine question at all. These people already had their minds made up that they could not accept the humble village carpenter as their Lord and Savior. D.A. Carson, in his commentary, says this: obviously, some of the questioner's motivation springs less from a serious desire to know whence Jesus derives his authority than from personal pique that a hometown boy has outstripped them. And so the Nazarenes' astonishment initially sounds very positive, but no. They could not deny the truth and the convicting power and the unction of Jesus' preaching, nor could they deny the divine power exhibited in these mighty works, and they're blown away by it. But this is only the precursor to their second response, and that is unbelief. Yes, there is astonishment, but there is also unbelief. Verse 57, they were offended at him. Offended at him. Our English translations are rather weak here. Literally, it says they were caused to stumble at him. The Greek verb, you've heard it before, scandalizo. They were scandalized by him. It means to trip over a stumbling stone. Here we have in the gospel a classic case of what Paul says about his fellow Jews in 1 Corinthians 1. Do you remember what Paul says there? The Jews request a sign, the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. And what's the response? To the Jews, a stumbling block. And to the Greeks, foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. It's the same word Jesus used earlier in Matthew 11, verse 6. Blessed is he who is not offended because of me. But the Nazarenes are offended at him. They stumbled over the stumbling block. And so they deprive themselves of God's blessing. Friends, this is a warning text. It's the kind of text that should make churchgoers sit up and listen. Here is a congregation of people worshiping God. They've come together on the Sabbath as usual, and they have heard the preacher, and they have heard Christ preach to them, and they are not responding appropriately. You see, this passage teaches us how far we can be blown away by the gospel, blown away by a powerful sermon, and yet be unchanged in our hearts. Astonishment and unbelief are not incompatible responses to the gospel. You can come to church, you can be convicted by the gospel, but not converted by the gospel. One of the greatest preachers of the gospel the world has ever known was George Whitefield. And his publisher and close personal friend, you may not know this, it was actually Benjamin Franklin. Benjamin Franklin, as you know, was no Christian. He was a deist. Listen to what Benjamin Franklin says in his journal after hearing George Whitefield preach. Quote, "Last evening, the Reverend Mr. Whitefield preached to a very large auditory a most excellent sermon. in which he exhorted to repentance and amendment of life. No discourse has ever given more general satisfaction. Sounds very, very positive, doesn't it? And yet after Whitfield's death, Benjamin Franklin wrote this of him. He says, "I, who was intimately acquainted with him, never had the least suspicion of his integrity. He used indeed to pray for my conversion, but he never had the satisfaction of believing that his prayers were heard." Benjamin Franklin. And you see, my friends, in a very similar way, you can be compelled by Jesus. You can be attracted to Jesus. You can be intimately acquainted with Jesus and yet remain unchanged by Jesus. Even be offended by Jesus, because Jesus is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. John tells us he was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not know him. He came to his own. He came to his own, but his own did not receive him. So friends, the problem is not with the clarity of the gospel preaching from the pulpit in Nazareth. The problem is with the hearts of the people of Nazareth. The problem is never with Jesus. The problem is sin. What we look for in response to the preaching of the gospel, it's not more astonishment, nor is it more outpouring of emotion. What we look for in response to the preaching of the gospel is changed hearts, resulting in changed lives, the converting and then the sanctifying work of the Spirit of God. Anybody can put on a show of emotion. I'm putting on a show of emotion tonight in the pulpit. We should be emotional about the gospel. But emotion is not enough. You can have a great response to a sermon. Say, "Oh, it was a great sermon." You can find it intellectually stimulating. You could be genuinely moved. Your conscience may be aroused. Your natural man can be stirred. As no doubt the preaching of Jesus of Nazareth was to the Nazarenes. Begs the question, how can you discern between true conversion and false? And the answer, of course, is true saving faith in Christ, bowing to Christ as King, resulting always, 100% of the time, in a life of discipleship, a life that's committed to Jesus, not a life that is offended by Jesus. There's a warning here for stubborn unbelievers, especially those of you who, like the Nazarenes, have been familiar with Jesus for years. Most of Palestine was acquainted with Jesus for 3 brief years during his public ministry, but not Nazareth. Nazareth, by contrast, had been acquainted to him for all of 30 years. And the lesson here for us this evening is that familiarity with Jesus can breed contempt. Jesus is the despised Nazarene among despised Nazarenes. Indeed, his face was familiar. His family was familiar. No doubt even his carpentry was familiar, perhaps pieces of furniture in their own homes. They thought they knew all about him. The tragedy is that it is frequently in the places where Jesus is known best that he is most despised. This is true on a national scale, actually. It's often nations that have the most familiarity with Jesus and with his gospel and with his book, his commandments. Countries that have Bible belts. Countries that have a history of revivals and reformations, glorious Christian heritages, where today Jesus is being rejected the most. I'm not saying that it is a rule, that it must be so, but surely it is a striking example of the kind of rejection we see in this passage. Like the Nazarenes, Scots and Brits and Americans have enjoyed some of the clearest revelations of Jesus Christ. We, of all peoples on earth, should be embracing Jesus, not rejecting him. So-called Christian nations, which reject the Christ, are nothing more than contemporary Nazarenes who reject the Nazarene. It's also true on an ecclesiastical level. Churches that have enjoyed the gospel longest are often the churches that have taken offense at it. Once again, familiarity with the gospel can breed contempt for the gospel. Now, let's not get high and mighty this evening. I'm not talking about the mainline churches out there. We could talk about people out there. I'm talking about us. I'm talking about Southside Reformed Presbyterian Church. You see, the day that we decide we're fed up hearing the same old gospel message over and over, the same old Jesus, that's the day that Jesus has become a stumbling block to us. The day when Jesus departs from our midst and removes our candlestick. May we never, never, never let us fail to be astonished at the gospel, but never let our astonishment be unaccompanied by true faith as it was in Nazareth. The writer to the Hebrews, Hebrews 3:12 says, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." The returning Nazarene, the rejected Nazarene, and then thirdly and very briefly, the resolute Nazarene. The resolute Nazarene. Look again at the second half of verse 57. "But Jesus said to them, 'A prophet is not without honor except in his own country and in his own house.' He did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief." Jesus' only recorded words in this incident are those of a proverb about the unwelcome prophet in his hometown. And as we've mentioned in these words, Jesus identifies himself as God's prophet, as the mouthpiece of Almighty God. And it is an honorable office. It is an office that is to be respected. He says a prophet is not without honor. In other words, he ought to be honored by virtue of the person he represents. The Nazarene's response dishonors Christ the prophet, and the prominence of his office doubles the insult. Let me illustrate. It's like a third-rate art critic being asked to evaluate an old painting for a collector. And having examined it, he dismisses it with a chuckle and a wave of the hand as a piece of amateurish junk. But unbeknownst to this self-important, petty critic, it is the work of an old master. And you see, the prominence of the artist adds to the affront, if not the embarrassment of his critique. The Nazarene's evaluation of God's prophet is an insult. Jesus here points them and us to his predecessors, the Old Testament prophets. We were just singing of Moses and Aaron in Psalm 106 as examples, because Jesus is the fulfillment of their ministry. And you remember how they were treated by their hearers. Remember how Elijah had to run as a fugitive from Ahab and Jezebel. Or Jeremiah, who faced an assassination plot from his hometown of Anathoth. Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, was murdered between the altar and the temple, and so we could go on. That's why Stephen, as he preached the gospel to those Jews in Acts 7:51, said, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute?" But you see, despite this rejection, Jesus is resolute, resolute in his mission. He preaches his gospel even though it's going to cost him his popularity, his old friends and family, and ultimately it will cost him his life. Jesus is resolute in sharing the gospel with those to whom it is most difficult to share it. Don't you often find it's most difficult to witness to the people we know best? witness especially perhaps to our family members, those to whom we are closest. David Dixon, the commentator, says, Jesus teaches by his example that the greatest evidence of kindness to our friends and acquaintances is to draw them to God. Is God calling you this evening to go to your own country, your hometown, your Nazareth? Tell them about your Savior. We're coming up to Christmas, that time of the year that is equally looked forward to with delight and dread by many of us. And many of us have to spend time with family members that perhaps we'd rather not have to spend any time with at all. I'll not ask for a show of hands. But friends, these Nazarenes need Christ. They need Christ. Are you going to share Christ at Christmas this year with those Nazarenes in your life? Jesus is resolute, and he's resolute in not watering down or modifying his message or his method just to win the accolades of his fellow Nazarenes. It's very tempting to do that, isn't it? You ever faced with that situation where you've been put on the spot by old acquaintances or family members? Maybe you're asked to give an opinion. Well, you're the religious person in the family. What do you think about that thing? Suddenly, you don't feel so resolute anymore. Tempted to take the edge off what you know to be the truth. Let us learn from Jesus. He doesn't deliberately look for the most offensive way to say things. But you see, my friends, a gospel that declares you're going to eternally perish unless you submit all of life's relationships and vocations and goals to a despised woodworker from a dodgy neighborhood claiming to be the Son of God, it's not going to win you many friends. To bow to the Nazarene carpenter is an insult to human pride. And so it is that our Savior passes judgment on these Nazarenes. When we read in this last verse, he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Here is a judicial withholding of light from those who harden their hearts. Jesus does not cast his pearls before swine. There's a sobering truth here that is left with us this evening, that hardening your heart under the means of grace may lead God to a resolution to withhold from you the means of grace. Even one such as John Calvin can comment this. It was the impiety of Christ's countrymen that closed the door against the performance of a great number of miracles among them. When the Lord perceives that his power is not accepted by us, he at length withdraws it. And yet we complain that we are deprived of his help, which our unbelief rejects and drives far from us. The Nazarene, rejected by the Nazarenes. Where do you stand this evening before this passage of Scripture? Week in and week out, Jesus teaches in your synagogue, so to speak. What is your response going to be? Will your astonishment be followed by unbelief, or will it be followed by faith? God reveals himself to the one who believes, but he hides himself from the one who refuses to believe. And so as we leave this evening, may we each examine our hearts, and may we each ensure that we give not only an intellectual assent to the truths of the gospel, but truly a hearty trust and faith and submission to Jesus of Nazareth. Let us pray. Lord God, we rejoice this evening that it is still a day of grace and that Jesus has been preached in the synagogue this day. We pray for all the many congregations of your people throughout this world where the gospel of Jesus has been proclaimed. And we ask, O God, that there would be astonishment, yes, but Lord, more than that, that there would be faith and trust and commitment to Jesus, the carpenter of Nazareth, who is the Son of God enfleshed. Lord, forgive us when we have come to take the gospel for granted. May you forgive us, Lord God, when we are come to this place and we sing praises to you and we hear the gospel, but we forget, O Lord, to take it to heart and to apply it in our lives. We ask and pray, O God, that you would enable us, O Lord God, to open our hearts to Jesus. May we not be offended at the one who was the Nazarene, but Lord, may we take up his cross. May we take up and share his shame and that offense. And Lord, we ask and pray that we may not stumble over the stumbling block, but indeed embrace him as the Lord of life. And we ask it in his name. Amen.